But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not.
Amen, dear saints, you may be seated. Before we go to the Lord now in the sermon, let's pray. Father, thank you that we can feast on Jesus, the holy manna, today. Give us Christ the Lord. We ask, O Lord, in full measure in this sermon and in the sacrament and in prayer, so that we would eat and drink richly and deeply of him alone. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So children, the word commendation, which you see on your outline there, it means to approve or applaud someone or something. To say, you did a good job and I'm thankful and happy and in a godly sense proud of what you've done. Now the word commendation should not be confused with another word that sounds like it, condemnation, which means quite the opposite, that we disapprove of someone or something and wish for its destruction. So when we preach or read the holy book, the Bible, we should always, as much as is within our ability and experience, seek to honor its context. And today's scripture lesson makes it relatively easy for us to do that. It begins in verse 17. And that verse opens with these words, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. So when we juxtapose or set us next to another text, verse 2a of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, that statement that Paul just made, I do not commend you, where in verse 2a he had said, now I commend you, we perceive that we're looking at two very distinct sections of Holy Scripture, verses 2 through 16 of commendation. And you might remember, if you've been here over the last few weeks, not last week, but weeks before, that it dealt largely with the issue of head coverings and that kind of thing. And now, in today's text, beginning a section on no commendation, which runs, of course, from verse 17 through the end of the chapter, verse 34. Now, obviously, as Christ-loving Christian churchmen, we want to be on the commendation side of this equation. And because of that, let's make it our sincere gospel goal this Sabbath day to be the Christ-saturated church that always comes together. With this in mind, we're looking at 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22. No commendation here. First, the doctrine. Commendations, or the lack thereof, revolve around the church's coming together. Now, this is a very interesting doctrinal fact and statement. We ought to ask ourselves right off the bat, do we really believe this? Three times in this very section, Paul uses the words, you come together. And we broke the text up according to that use of the language that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use in this section of 1 Corinthians 11. In reality, there would be no conversation taking place between Paul and the Corinthians at all if they weren't coming together every Sunday morning in that ancient Greek Aegean city, very important, of Corinth, a corrupt, immoral place in the old world of the Roman Empire in the 50s AD. If they weren't coming together every Sunday, there would be no discussion at all about any of the things that Paul deals with in today's text or others as well. They did come together as the church to worship God in the new Sabbath covenant, new covenant day of the resurrection of Jesus. the Lord's Day, Sunday. Now, this truth, of course, strongly reinforces our gospel doctrine that the faithful church's Lord's Day worship really truly is, to use the colloquial, essential. So, in other words, if there is no coming together of the church, then there is no word from God contemporaneously being spoken to the people of God or the world. This is how important it is that the church comes together. Because as we do so, it's part of the very definition of what a church is. A congregated body of believers on a special time and date to hear God and to become more who we are in Christ, so that we are shining the light of Christ even more in the world in which we live. Commendations, or the lack thereof, revolve around the church's coming together. First, coming together is a very good thing. Now, we've just made that point rather forcefully, but how relevant is that for us today? Who would have thought a year ago, as Elder Wayne intimated earlier in his comments, that we would be saying, as per verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 122, how good it is to come into the house of the Lord. How glad I was when somebody said, let us go to the house of the Lord. I remember in years past I've said in prayer, that, hey, maybe we won't have another Sabbath day. We never knew how relevant that might be. Really, neither Christ himself, the Apostle Paul, any of the other apostles, any of the faithful ministers and elders of the church, and even parishioners and deacons of the church in the history of the church, would ever countenance a professing Christian who did not come together with the other saints of the church on the Lord's days. But lest we think that our times are special or unique, or that sinners today are in a special class of sinners, that isn't true at all. Listen to the words of Hebrews 10:25. Do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I personally think that the Apostle Paul himself, who most likely did not write those words of Hebrews 10:25, because we don't know for sure, but I don't think he probably wrote the book of Hebrews. But it's hard to imagine that the Apostle Paul could have ever conceived of a real Christian who would not and did not, again quoting Hebrews 10:25, meet together. Now, all this to say that despite all the problems and troubles and sins and divisions and struggles and evil things happening in the Corinthian church, and there were plenty of them, they were nonetheless apparently free of this most nefarious error of not coming together. And that's a little bit more than can be said about a lot of religious people today. So, coming together is a very good thing, but honoring God while doing so is a necessary thing. So, this point brings us to the next step. Coming together is good, but it may not be good enough. After all, a lot of people come together for a lot of things, and they're not always noble purposes. And we're not just talking about the world. This is a religious activity as well. Now, ask ourselves, would the Corinthian Christians have been better off not coming together at all, especially given the fact that when they did so on those Sunday mornings, they messed things up so much? Answer, no. They were still in an advantage state by coming together and congregating as the church on the Lord's days. But they certainly had some serious repentance to do in making their Sabbath service times much more pleasing to the God they came there to worship. And of course, we're not sitting in judgment of them. We want to humble ourselves and learn from them their good and bad examples. So with humility in our Lord Jesus, let us now launch into today's textual lesson. And in that regard, investigate three important dynamics of the church's coming together from verses 17 through 22. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this text really breaks down very nicely for us into three sweet divisions because of Paul's repeated use of the phrase come together in verses 17, 18, and 20. Now, in each of these instances, we will behold some obvious negativity, but as already been said, some bad example can be turned on its head and put to our privileged and good and better use. Therefore, let us now carefully consider three important dynamics of the church's coming together. Initially, it is to edify us in Christ, E-D-I-F-Y, verse 17, I'll explain in a moment. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Now, edify means to build up. So everything the church ever does when we come together is building up or tearing down. And we're building up. We're building up the body of Christ here today in the sermon and the sacrament, our love for each other, our fellowship, our just being here. We're building each other up in our most holy faith. And not only us, but the whole church, all the faithful church, and through her, the rest of the world is impacted as well. Now, I want to be clear, the no commendation section, as I mentioned earlier, I believe runs to the end of chapter 11, not beyond. And therefore, there are 15 verses that encapsulate the I commend you section of 1 Corinthians 11. That's from, as mentioned earlier, 2 through 16. And there are 18 verses that are included in the I do not commend you section, 17 through 34. But returning to verse 17 for a moment, this is a pretty sad statement Paul makes here. I mean, when you look at the comments Paul makes to any church at any time about anything, verse 17b in particular is pretty sad. I'm quoting, when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. But dears, observe, notice again, what Paul does not say here and does not write here. He does not say, and by the way, you would be better served not coming together at all. Now that's the kind of reasoning and the kind of mistake that a lot of people make. You know, the idea being, separation, divorce, just not doing it is better than doing it, even though there obviously were problems in their context of the Corinthian church. So all Christian living, as I mentioned, either builds up or tears down. That happens on Sunday first, but then throughout the week, and we're building each other up in our most holy faith. But it was definitely the case that in the case of the Corinthian Christians, they were largely dismantling each other. And again, the solution was not to separate, but to repent. But still, Paul is very honest here, and he says it like it is. He didn't seek to avert or to minimize the issues surrounding the Corinthian congregation's gross abuses of their Sunday worship services. And keep in mind, it didn't much matter what they did throughout the week. If they started like that, they weren't going to be able to make positive traction in the rest of the week. It all starts here, and they had to get that problem resolved. But the apostle doesn't leave them there. He doesn't say, well, it's just too bad for you guys. You can't seem to figure anything out and do anything right. Instead, he gives them a fresh dose of the medicine, the only medicine that can heal their ills and their sins and their diseases and their troubles. And that is the person of Jesus. And he actually goes right into the very core of their problem with the Lord's Supper service of those days. And we'll be talking about that in a moment. So let all of us eat and drink deeply and well of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the manna of God, who God sends to us on these days in the preached word and in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which we get to celebrate today. Three important dynamics of the churches coming together. Initially, it is to edify us in Christ. Next, it is to prove us in Christ, verses 18 and 19. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, I do know, and obviously just read it, that Paul says here in verse 18a, in the first place, But his earlier statement in verse 17 also is conceptually consistent with what follows, and that's why we're listing this point as next. So I want to leave verse 17 on its own merits, and then we're looking at verses 18 and 19. Now, these two verses, 18 and 19, are extremely interesting and intriguing. If you were here a long time ago, Paul goes back to what he had said in chapter 1 at verses 10 through 12, where he talks about Chloe's people giving him a report that, hey, there's trouble in River Corinthian City. And there are problems going on there. And a big part of the problem is divisions and factions. And Paul listened to Chloe's family and Chloe, and in no way did he say anything here that disrespects her. Doesn't say, I don't really believe Chloe's report and her family. He's not saying that at all. But basically what we have here is his ruminating on that report. And now he's going to tell us where he is at this point in his letter as per the nature of having heard that report about the divisions or factions. So at the end of verse 18, the apostle implies that maybe he didn't rush to a judgment on this serious information. And by the way, I think that's a really good principle, isn't it? I mean, how often are we see something in the news or, you know, on the internet or anywhere, or religious stuff, and boom, we just immediately rush to a judgment. We got some person hung out to dry. We don't even know the facts half the time. Paul isn't rushing to a judgment here. He's obviously taking his time. But again, not in any way putting down Chloe or her people or the report she brought. It seems now that he is believing the narrative all the more as he thinks about it. But now verse 19, dears, is extremely absorbing and interesting. Look at this one with me. There Paul does something that most modern people almost never do anymore, especially in the religious world. And that is that the apostle is actually willing to assert that some of the Corinthian parishioners were in the constitutional right, and that conversely, some of the Corinthian parishioners were in the constitutional wrong. What do I mean by constitutional? I mean with regard to the absolute objective truth of a situation. Now, when you have factions, you're going to have accidental wrongs on all sides. So you're going to have sin on all sides. Even the people who are in the right are probably going to be sinning in the way they're dealing with their being in the right. So we're not denying that there isn't plenty of sin going around, but he is making a bold statement that, you know, some of you are in the right, and you should be recognized, and if there weren't factions, there'd be no way to be able to do that. So this is a very interesting thing, is it not? Aren't we kind of told today in the world, oh, there's no right, no wrong, especially not with regard to religion or God or Christianity or the Bible or spiritual things. Everybody just do what they want, do your own thing. Well, we know that isn't true. And I think this is rather refreshing, really, to see the apostle say something like this. Instead of saying, you know, there's no right, no wrong, you guys just go hold hands and get together and make it, you know, feel good. No, he's saying there is a right and there is a wrong. And he actually says that some of them were in the right and some were in the wrong. Now, among other reasons, why is this a pretty important thing? Because, and this is really key, especially in our world, because otherwise, a false peace, quote-unquote, becomes the ultimate goal. Okay, the ultimate goal becomes not, is somebody right, is somebody wrong? Can we rectify this? Can we actually be judges of this? No. The ultimate goal becomes, oh, let's just have a false peace. But whenever we have a false peace, the gospel, and worse than that, the person of Jesus and the glory of God gets compromised. The truth himself is the goal, not a false peace. The truth, the person of Jesus, capital T, John 14:6, the way, the truth, and life. He is the goal of all things. And all of this is the meaning of what Paul wrote in verse 19, and I quote it again. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now let's ask some practical question here. Are factions or divisions in any church good? No. But I will say this, if there are actual, true, regenerate Christians in any church congregation that constitute a faction, then there is still hope for that parish. Where there are no factions of any who are in Christ, that church is dead. It's not even a church. So it was still a good sign for the Corinthians that there was a faction of those who would be recognized as being in Christ, in the right. So let us always seek to be, by grace, proved to be peacemakers. It's a good thing. But never at the expense of the truth of Jesus, because that doesn't bring peace. That just brings more trouble. Jesus Christ alone is the peace. He's the Prince of Peace. And he even said he didn't come here to bring peace, but a sword, to divide people, so that the truth would be known in churches where the gospel is true and preached that way, and the people of God have the Holy Spirit in them and regeneracy that they can keep coming back and hearing it, despite the fact that it niggles at or pounds their sins. It's a good thing. Three important dynamics of the churches coming together. Initially, it is to edify us in Christ, then to prove us in Christ, and finally, it is to discipline us in Christ, verses 20 through 22. When you come together, and there's that phrase again for the third time, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead and with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Interesting verses. Now, dears, on the surface, these verses, 20 through 22, can seem really confusing to us. I mean, to me, myself, for a long time, I'm like, what's he talking about here? Especially with regard to references to a meal and food that go beyond the Lord's Supper proper. You see that? They're eating a bunch of food, they're drinking a bunch of wine. Something's going on here. Well, in God's wonderful providence, a couple of years ago, I was reading a great church historian, a German Reformed man who came over here from Europe and ministered in New York City in one of the seminaries. His name is Philip Schaff, S-C-H-A-F-F. And if you ever want to read a really readable, really well-written church history that starts at the very early stage of the New Covenant Church right up through his time, and he wrote up until about the end of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th. So I'm reading Philip Schaff in one of his first volumes about the early New Covenant Church era and how they did things. And as I'm reading this, he rather in passing mentions and explains that in the first decades of the New Covenant Church, which of course would have started in about 33 AD, this book was written probably around 55 AD, so we got about 22 years under our belt. In the first decades of the New Covenant Church, and of course we have the Old Covenant Church, all one church, but we want to make that distinction, the practice in the congregations was to combine their love feasts, and I reference for you Jude verse 12. Remember, Jude only has one chapter. In Jude verse 12, he talks about love feast, and the love feast was a Sunday meal that the church had together. It's like our fellowship meal. Anybody remember fellowship meals? Anybody seen the basement in the last 6 months? Still there, by the way. Getting a little ragged on the edges. It's still there. So what they would do is in their Sunday service, they collated or brought together the Lord's Supper, which they would have celebrated every Sunday. They really would have. And their love feast, which I'm not sure if they would have celebrated that or had that every Sunday. So this practice continued for a number of decades until toward the end of the apostolic era, and you might recall that the Apostle John never did suffer martyrdom, lived to be an old man, probably toward the end of his life, last few decades of his life, the practice was changed to separate out the love feast from the worship service, the practice we have today. I mean, when we come here, you don't bring your lunches here on Sundays and, hey, let's have supper and let's have Lord's Supper at the same time. But they basically did that, at least sometimes back then. So this happy occurrence of this change helps explain a lot to us in comprehending what Paul is saying to the Corinthians in this last part of the chapter. So I hope that is a helpful backdrop for you as we now look at these three verses in brief. It does seem to me that the apostle is averring that because some of the Corinthians were gluttonizing, which means eating too much, and even getting drunk during the collated Sunday love feast and Lord's Supper, especially at the expense of other Christians who were poorer, didn't have as much food, so when they came to church for that love feast, they weren't able to bring as much, who barely had enough to eat and drink, and others are just, gorging themselves. This fact alone is probably why Paul is saying that they hardly really celebrated the Lord's Supper at all when they were doing this. So, in other words, I think he means by these words of verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. He is saying that the abuse of the sacred meal of this holy sacrament pretty much nullified their alleged practice of it. Okay? Maybe not in the case of everyone. We already know that there was at least one faction there that was to be recognized as being in the constitutional right. But there's... may we be humbly careful to do much better as we celebrate the supper, even today, Lord willing, a little later. But we ought to ask ourselves this question. Was the Corinthian church's biggest problem their uncontrolled appetite and thirst? No. They had lost touch with the true bread of life and the wine of life, Jesus Christ, their living hope and their only Savior. I'm not saying they were outside of him, but they had lost touch. They had wandered from him. And this is why Paul reminds them and us that Christ is the only source of life and hope for any of us. So with those verses behind us and some doctrine, let's do some more application, which I think really drives all this home, makes it really personal, and consider together the keys to receiving universal commendation from God. Now, dear saints who are in Christ Jesus, you should never aspire to partial commendation from God. You should always want, seek, and achieve in the person of Jesus Christ alone, as members of his holy church, convocated together on his day, to take full and complete advantage of him himself, Jesus himself, in the sermons, the sacrament, and prayer, to receive a new, fresh sense of the universal, full commendation of God. Because remember, you don't have a shred of goodness in yourself, and neither do I, that's our own. All of our righteousness is alien. It comes from another. It's imputed to us. Jesus is our full justification, our full righteousness, our only hope. So keep that in mind. Outside of Christ and a vital union with him, there is no hope for a partial or a full commendation from God. In fact, separated from Christ, there's zero commendation from God. And therefore, with confident faith in Christ, let us be about ultimately apprehending and using the keys to receiving universal commendation from God. First, loving the precious Christ and his cherished church. After all, what can be more important than that? Nothing. Dears, love is at the heart of all true religion. Please understand that what you really want in this world and the world to come, in your Christian life, is a love for God through Jesus Christ. God isn't pleased with anything else. Many of you know the very famous words that we hear at weddings a lot of times, 1 Corinthians 13:13, coming up in just a couple of chapters, that says the greatest of these is love. Well, that gospel principle is applicable in every respect to believing and living the true religion. Love for God, again, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, is at the very heart, core, and soul of all thriving and living salvific or saving faith. In truth, dear saints, faith is not the end goal of your life. Love is. After all, throughout all eternity and in the triumphant church above, we will exercise no faith. We will need no hope because everything will be immediately realized. But we will still be completely controlled by and consumed in the love of God in and through our one and only mediator, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5, the Lord Jesus himself. So let us make it our aim, our goal, our heart's desire to love Christ more and more. Do you want to be happy? That's a big question. You know, most people don't. I trust you do. But do you want to be full? Do you want to be rich? Do you want to be all that God ever created you to be? Big question. Most people don't. They'd rather take some other way because it's easier. But if you want the best, be consumed in the love of God through Christ Jesus. And it all starts in your simple, saving faith in him. Call on him. He's not going to reject anyone who calls upon him. We can have what we want. Problem we have as sinners is we don't want the best. We don't want enough. We don't love ourselves enough. Love yourself enough to love God with all your heart. The keys to receiving universal commendation from God, loving the precious Christ and his cherished church, and acting on our affection for God and each other. So all true love shows itself. Our love is to be to the triune God first, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then secondly, to the other members of his elect church, you, the people of God, the sinner saints make up the church in heaven on earth, all worshiping together today as one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and then loving the world of human sinners outside of Christ in the church. That's the order. Triune God, three persons. All the persons of the church who are showing themselves to be true by being covenantally faithful to faithful churches. And then, we don't have to decide who's elect or who's not. That's the indication, objective. And then all the others in the world. And then after that, we can love animals, plants, trees, things, rocks, items, things like that. So that's the order of our love. Now, there's nothing we ever do should ever be motivated by anything but love for Christ. Did you know that? You might even want to write that down. Nothing we ever do should be motivated by anything but the love we have for Christ. God really isn't honored and isn't pleased with slavish, fearful, or even obligatory devotion. He would have the hearts of his children who fear him, yes, but love him, yes. That's the kind of love that pleases God. Now, this gospel teaching is very beautiful, but for it to be possible, something eminently ugly and grotesque had to occur. We, you and me, the now redeemed sinner saints, not the world out there, but the saints, we nailed Christ to the cross. We put the Son of God to open shame. But he bore the sins of us, his elect church, preordained and elect from all eternity, applied in time and space, brought into the congregation of the Church of Christ. And for that fact alone, we should be ever thankful. And he didn't stay in the grave. 3 days later, on the first Easter Sunday, rose from the dead, and we are here today celebrating that glorious fact. Our full and final justification is sealed in Christ's resurrection. We are to always place all our faith in him, this Christ. We are to love him and live for him. Let's, by grace, do that even more today as we ingest this sermon and this meal together. Beloved, no commendation here may for us be translated into no condemnation here, now, or ever. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I believe it's Romans 5:1. There is no condemnation, but that is all because of Christ himself. No commendation here, but for us, no condemnation in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this glorious truth and fact. We will, through all eternity, be giving you glory for it. We thank you that even though the apostle had to say some pretty hard words to a true church that was having some real problems, there were real Christians there. And we're thankful for that. We pray that we would learn from mistakes of our forebears and grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now, having fed us Christ in this sermon, do the same in the supper, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.